fight a battle, doesn't it? We have quite a bit of artwork in our home. Much of it was done by one of our sons, who is very much involved in art. Some of it is pen and ink, and some of it is watercolors, pencil work, and photography, by both of them, for that matter. But the one I like the best is a very simple one, probably the simplest one of all. It's just a little thing I have on my chest of drawers in our bedroom, and it's done in calligraphy. And this is what it says. A father embodies the character of God so that the son, observing this example, can easily and willingly cast himself upon the Heavenly Father. I like it best of all. But it does put a kind of pressure on you, doesn't it? When you think along that line. You may have noticed that in the title of this message this morning, I put a question mark at the end. We read two passages of Scripture, one from the New Testament, one from the Old. You may have wondered, as you just looked at the references, what in the world do they have to do with each other? But if you listen carefully and followed along carefully as it was read, you may have noticed that they all relate to what mothers said. Paul, when writing to Timothy, says, I remember how you heard Scripture when you were just a little boy, and it came from your mom and from your grandmom. Mentions the names, Lois, Eunice. And this King Lemuel there in the book of Proverbs, he received this instruction as to how to behave in the rest of his days as a king from his mother. Is this a biblical indictment against fathers? Question mark. I don't know. I've sort of wondered about it from time to time. After I was reminded by Jim that I should have a Father's Day message, I thought I might look at something that's happening to fathers these days. And so I went on the internet. I went to, you click on something, all kinds of opportunities come up, of course. I went for dadsforkids.com. Dads, then a digit, forkids.com. And I found an awful lot of material that has to do with what happens to children whose fathers are absent for whatever reason. I'm not going to read all of that stuff to you, of course, but some things might be appropriate at this point. I read, for example, that children with fathers at home tend to do better in school, are less prone to depression, and are more successful in relationships. Children from one-parent families achieve less and get into trouble more than children from two-parent families. Now, all of this stuff, of course, is totally secular. It has nothing to do, it didn't come from a church, it has nothing to do with religion or anything of the kind. Here's one that's entitled Hungry for Love. Father hunger, they called it, often afflicts boys age 1 and 2. I found that hard to believe, but an interesting thing. Father hunger, children, one or two years of age, whose fathers are suddenly and permanently absent. Sleep disturbances, such as trouble falling asleep, nightmares, and night terrors frequently begin within 1 to 3 months after the father leaves home. The economic consequences of a father's absence are often accompanied by psychological consequences, which include higher than average levels of youth suicide, low intellectual and education performance, and higher than average rates of mental illness, violence, and drug use. Another one. Kids who exhibited violent behavior at school were 11 times as likely not to live with their fathers and 6 times as likely to have parents who were not married. Boys from families with absent fathers are at higher risk for violent behavior than boys from intact families. Here's one that's entitled Underpaid High Achievers. Children from low-income two-parent families outperform students from high-income single-parent homes. Almost twice as many high achievers come from two-parent homes as one-parent homes. Money has absolutely nothing to do with it, in other words. 70% of juveniles in state reform institutions grew up in single or no-parent situations. Fathers who cared for their children's intellectual development and their adolescents' social development were more likely to advance in their careers compared to men who weren't involved in such activities. This is the flip side, benefits to dads. The amount of time a father spends with his child one-on-one averages less than 10 minutes a day. That's not very much, is it? Here's one that's entitled, Who Are You, Mister? This goes back a number of years. In 1965, parents on average spent approximately 30 hours a week with their kids. But more recently, the amount of time has fallen to 17 hours a week. I noticed in some statistical information that happens to follow here, and I will read some of it, and you take it for what it's worth. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. It's interesting, incidentally, that in many of the countries in which I have a very special interest in Europe, people don't even bother to get married. Very unusual if anybody gets married, which means that fatherhood, in terms of responsibility, is usually absent also. And a lot of young people in Scandinavian countries in particular commit suicide, even in junior high. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 90%. 85% of all children that exhibit behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. 80% of rapists motivated with displaced anger come from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. Most of this material comes from the Center for Disease Control and the U.S. Department of Justice and so on. Then finally, 85% of all youth sitting in prisons grew up in fatherless homes. A couple of Sundays ago, I was asked to preach in a maximum security jail in Pennsylvania, a 2,200 prisoners in that place. Harder to get in to the place than to go through security at the airport. Terrible. Even harder for us to get out, the prisoners in particular. But be it as it may, I wondered, as I saw these statistics later on, how many of those guys came from that kind of environment. Well, what does this have to do with us today? Statistics of this type that I just read really don't tell the story, do they? Only the Word of God does. The real story that is important to us in terms of our application, where we live and where we are in 2009. And in order to get a handle on that, I decided to go back to the Old Testament in order to try to come up with an answer. And I really did not find much of an answer. I want you to recognize that in advance, as to why there were so many of these important people in the Old Testament who seemed to walk with God and their kids did not. Why did that happen? A moment ago, in the earlier service here, I had my computer right here in the pulpit, and I was showing these PowerPoint items, and in the process of that, some email came in. I happened to have the internet capability right here at Grace Bible Chapel for a little while in order to meet the needs of our mission, Grace Missions Mozambique. And so I benefited from that. And one came from one of our sons. And I was impressed with it and humbled by it. I think if there would have been internet situation in the days of Hezekiah and Manasseh, I wonder what Hezekiah would have been receiving from his boy. Nothing like I just received from my son. Well, we're going to look at some of these men this morning together, and I invite you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 29. And while you're moving in that direction, let me just remind you that we need to come to answer this question with regard to what we read in Timothy and what we read in Proverbs about these women, these mothers, this grandmother who instructed their boys. In one case, a king. In the other case, just a boy who would become a pastor. Well, 2 Chronicles 29 talks about Hezekiah. We read in verse 1 that Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He was no longer just a boy, he was an adult. But he was not an old man by any means. He was a young man to have that kind of responsibility, to be the king of a major country at the age of 25. Pretty tough. But he was able to reign for 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. That's interesting. Of course, we know who his father was. You read that the whole list, but his mother is also named. perhaps because she had some influence in this man's life and did justice to her part of the responsibility. Maybe she gave him the kind of instruction that Lemuel's mom did. We don't know who that king was, incidentally. It might have even been, in thinking of some commentators, Solomon himself, with a nickname, in which case it would have been Bathsheba who gave these instructions to her boy that related to alcoholism and womanizing, and warned him against this kind of thing. Unfortunately, he didn't listen all that carefully, if this indeed was Solomon. In the first year of his reign, in verse 3, in the first month he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. That is, because of the fact, as we see in verse 2, that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father, or at least his predecessor, somewhere along the way, David, had done. He was a good man. He did what was right. And as you read through the 29th chapter, and you read through the 30th chapter and the 31st chapter, you will see that he repaired the temple that had been in disrepair. He straightened out the Levites who had lost all their interest in serving God and had made a mess out of their lives as a group as well as individually. And he took care of that. He restored the whole process of worship. The people of God had forgotten how to do that. Not only had they forgotten how to do it, they had just forgotten to do it. They were no longer interested in worship. But when Hezekiah came to the throne, things began to change. He organized all the underlings in temple worship and in everything that had to do with the process of worship. He gave a marvelous example himself. Not only did he tell these people what to do and how to do it and when to do it, but he did it himself when it came to giving. He didn't just say, you people have to do all of this, but here's my contribution. And they followed that example. He reinstituted the Passover feast. All of this you can find in these few chapters. For example, in chapter 29, let's just look at verse 29, which stands out there, with a new paragraph. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped. So he gave the example. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. And Hezekiah answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings. And all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. And then you see all this great amount of offering that was presented before the Lord. You go to 2 Chronicles and chapter 31. The idols are destroyed. There is a great deal of reform that is initiated and more highly developed. Go to verse 20 of chapter 31. And thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. And every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. If this would only have been the end, But Hezekiah got himself into some problems eventually, even though he had a wonderful experience right after this when the Assyrians came to attack. You notice in chapter 32 that after these acts of faithfulness on the part of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now Hezekiah responded to this in a very wonderful manner, as you might expect. Now when he came, when he saw, Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. And so many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?" And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down, and he erected towers on it, built another outside wall, and strengthened the Millo, that is the citadel, in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number. He was ready to take care of this. And he said in verse 7, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." The people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. But then, of course, the enemy comes in and stirs up these people and says, "You can't trust that. Our king is much more powerful than anybody, and you're going to lose in the end." And Hezekiah prays, and God answers prayer. It's an amazing event. And then we see eventually that Hezekiah gets himself into some difficulties. Look at verse 27 of chapter 32. Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles, storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, and oil, pens for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds for the flocks. And he made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. Great man. Keep your fingers there for a moment and turn with me to Isaiah 37. Which is a passage that's very closely related to what we have just read about this war that Sennacherib came to present to there in that area. Hezekiah really is deeply concerned about all of this. We see in verse 1 of chapter 37 of Isaiah that when Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the word of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." And so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid because of the words that you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And when you read this passage in 2 Chronicles, you see that's exactly what happened, in keeping with Isaiah's prophecy. But Hezekiah gets himself into trouble. You remember all the stuff that he has. He is greater and wealthier than anybody. Somewhere in between what is going to be described in just a moment in Isaiah 39, which is closely related to this thing that we saw in 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah is sick. And the word comes to him through Isaiah that he is going to die. He's deeply disappointed. There's so many things he would still like to do. And by the grace of God, he is given the message that he is going to live 15 more years. During these 15 years, he gets himself into real trouble. He's been sick, recovers, is given the other 15 years. During that 15 years, he becomes the father of a son. Maybe more, but this one is particularly important in the history of Israel. His name is Manasseh. And Manasseh, he causes difficulty. We shall see in just a moment. In the process, while Hezekiah was sick and got better, in chapter 39 of Isaiah, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard he'd been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house. Remember how much he had? The silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, this is a stupid thing to do. You show all of this to your enemy or your potential enemy. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, before I read the next verse, let me just remind you that this is exactly what is about to happen. And in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, the very last sentence of that chapter is this: "And his son," that is Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, "became king in his place." We see that he started in chapter 33 at the age of 12. That's when he became king. Just a boy. Didn't know anything how to be a king. He was less than half the age of his dad when he started. But he was able to get some experience because he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And let me tell you, when you read the stories about Manasseh and his reign, make your hair stand up. Some of you will remember these events. because he did a terrible job of it and caused many, many problems. Verse 2 said, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, and everything that Hezekiah had done, he turned around. He did evil of the worst kind. Back there in Isaiah, in chapter 39, in verse 8, the last verse of that chapter, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, after he had received this word, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Notice this, for he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. I've often thought of this little statement here, and I must admit that it really bothers me to read this. How can a man like Hezekiah say, oh, I made a mess out of it, it's true, but at least everything's going to be all right as long as I live. And who am I to worry about my kids and my grandkids? I wonder how many of these statistics that I just read to you from secular sources a little while ago, which relate to what happens to all these poor children who are fatherless, came from homes whose fathers were just sort of like Hezekiah, maybe a little bit. Maybe they started off just fine. They never thought they would make a mess out of it, but they eventually came to the point where they said, well, at least things are all right for me. I don't have to worry about my kids and what's going to happen to my poor people when they take over. Hezekiah and Manasseh, a startling example of a father and a son. That's not enough. Take a look at 2 Chronicles and chapter 21. It's a passage that startles me too. It deals with Jehoshaphat. He dies in chapter 21. He's actually been at it for quite a little while. He starts reigning in Judah at the age of 35, and he remains king for 25 years. He made wonderful progress. Basically, was a good king. He did many good things for the people of Judah. But he also made some grave mistakes. Very, very grave mistakes. Take a look at verse 1 and on of chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. He'd just been involved in a war. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, this just relates to what happened a moment before, a few weeks before, in regard to this war. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But he also indicates there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth, the idols, from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He was sort of a mixture. But he did not seem to learn his lesson. He had just been involved with this king Ahab, you know, you remember that story, don't you? Where he had an alliance with a wicked king. In chapter 20, we notice in verse 5 that Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens, and art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham thy friend forever?" And they lived in it, and he talks about all of these things, and he says, "Now, Lord, please help us. We are in trouble once again." And God answers his prayer in a marvelous and unusual way. In chapter 20, verse 35, "After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel." He did it again. He acted wickedly in so doing. And so he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezai and Geber, and Eliezer the son of Dodavahu of Marishah prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works." And so the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. But by and large, Jehoshaphat was a pretty good fellow. He appoints judges, we see, in this whole passage, and he charges these judges to be faithful. But he himself was not always faithful. But he fasts and he prays when he hears of coming enemy invasion. And so you have to look at that passage yourself. And he expresses and experiences the answers to prayer very, very well. But we see in chapter 21 that when he dies, verse 1, "Jehoshaphat slept with his father, was buried in his father's in the city of David, and Jehoram his son became king in his place." He had a number of brothers and so on. And verse 4, "When Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with a sword, and some of the rulers of Israel also. When Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did. For Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." That was Jehoshaphat's little son. How could that be? Go back a little bit more in 2 Chronicles, beg your pardon. And we'll go to chapters 9 and 10 and give you a third example. Hezekiah, Manasseh, Jehoshaphat, and Jehoram, now Solomon. Solomon certainly was a wise and powerful king. He had seen splendid answers to prayer in his life over the years. That was of great blessing to him and all his people, and the whole world was aware of it. He starts his reign at around 20, and he reigns for 40 years in the country. He built a temple. And when you look at these Old Testament books there in Chronicles, in particular here, 2 Chronicles, you see something of the marvelous prayer that he prayed, a very lengthy one, to be sure, at the dedication of the temple. Very impressive. We see in chapter 9 and verse 10 these words, "And the servants of Huram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir also brought algum trees and precious stones. And from the algum the king made steps for the house of the Lord and for the king's palace. and lyres and harps were the singers, and none like that was seen before in the land of Judah. A very amazing king he was. And the Queen of Sheba, who is being described in here, or who actually describes King Solomon, says, I heard about you, King Solomon, and I heard about all the wealth and all the wisdom and all the great things that you were able to do over the years, but the half had not been told me. I am amazed, wise beyond compare. Now, if you want to look at his wealth, you have to look at the rest of that ninth chapter. There was nothing he didn't have. It says in verse 22 that King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. So much, year by years, by year. And after a little while, he lost it all. He lost his commitments to God. You remember what happened. He ended up with a whole lot of wives, began to worship their idols. And in due time, he dies. And we see in chapter 11 that Rehoboam takes over. That's his son. Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem. He assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin. A lot of them, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. The word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. But Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. And after a little while, Rehoboam gets himself into major problems because he asks advice of the old men and despises that and then accepts the advice from the youngsters, his own peers, which was bad advice, and he lost it all and made a mess of the rest of his reign. How in the world could this have happened? Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, now Solomon, with all that potential, and their sons ended up being miserable failures. Well, as I said, I really don't know the answer, except to say that it doesn't take a whole lot of messing up before your kids follow your example, does it? There were things in the lives of these men, although they were good men, and there was found some good in all three of them, some things in there that just did not fit. They were inconsistent. They wanted to be right, but they did wrong. And the kids must have observed this. And dads, that's the way it is with us today. They do not only see the good things we do. They also see the bad stuff. And sometimes that's where the problem enters. It's interesting to to see boys follow their parents all along. Every Monday night, when we are in the area in any case, which is not every Monday night, obviously, but often, we do a Bible study in Delaware. And we are there with an attorney and his family in their house to do this thing. And this particular attorney has a boy who, when we first got to know him, just a tiny little tot, he made the awfulest faces I ever did see on any boy. Absolutely incredible. I thought, how in the world can he twist it like that? And he was very nimble in his face. And but then sometime later on, I noticed that his dad could do that too. And I am sure that the father did not learn that from the son. And in the meanwhile, this little boy is now a teenager. He still can do that very well. And his father, who is middle-aged, can also still do that. And every now and then, we have a little exhibition of this foolishness. It's the way with our kids, isn't it, men? They sort of follow our example. And unfortunately, they can pick out the bad stuff. That's what happened to Jehoram. It's what happened to Rehoboam. It's what happened to Manasseh. They picked the wrong stuff from Dad. It reminds us to watch our step. And thank God for the mothers who were able to inculcate in the lives of our children, in many cases where maybe we would have failed. Timothy had that benefit. His father was a Greek, probably didn't know the Lord. King Lemuel had that benefit, a mother who taught him those things. But that doesn't do away from our responsibilities as fathers. May God help us to be the kind we ought to be. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. You are our Father, the one who is always available and on whom we can fully depend and who never changes. And we pray, Father, that by your grace we shall be people who faithfully give the example that other generations can feel free to follow in service and in honor to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.